I was listening to Vance's sermon from last week. I think it was titled something like In Between Passover and Pentecost or something like that. And he went through a number of things that prompted me to decide to give you my Pentecost sermon today. Since I'm not going to be here for Pentecost, right? So you get to have it today. Basically, I wanted to share some things with you that I believe the church needs to think about. Not only think about, it really needs to get busy enacting. And the enactment really comes from individual activity. You'll see as I go along what I'm talking about, but to lay the foundation, what we call the Feast of Pentecost has several names. It's called the Feast of Weeks, it's called the Feast of First Fruits, and it's also called the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost is celebrated by the mainstream churches. You begin to name them, and there's a Pentecost Sunday on the church calendar. So it is not out of step. In fact, there are times when we absolutely line up with the mainstream of Christianity, and that's one of them, Pentecost, because it is the avowed birthday, the beginning of the New Testament church. Can't escape it. Can't miss it. It was too spectacular. In fact, the church began with such a powerful miracle that it could not be ignored by those gathered together. But before we turn to Acts, the second chapter, let's go over to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, because there are some statements made here that are troubling. When we look at the landscape of the church as we know it today. Now, I'm going to be very clear because I don't want anyone to be confused. I'm talking about the Sabbath-keeping people that we know of as the church. You put any name you want to put on them. Church of God Seventh Day, Church of God Seventh Day Baptist, the Church of God that we know of, the worldwide church that we are derivative of, the Church of God International. You name them. There are so many names now, I don't try to keep up. But with all of these different organizational components of what claims to be members of the body of Christ or members of the church, look at what we see here in Ephesians and see if the Apostle Paul had been drinking something or smoking something. Here's what he says. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, chapter 4 and verse 1, beseech you that you in Ephesus, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness. Now, that's not fair, Paul. When you start throwing humility in, you start throwing meekness in, when you think about how organizations come to be, most times it comes because of vanity. Ego. I'm better than you. I know something you don't know. I've got it right, you got it wrong. That's how it happens. So here Paul says, now I beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation. Vocation is the job that you've been called to do. With lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. In other words, if you have a disagreement, don't get mad and take your marbles and go home. That's basically what he's saying when you really get down to it. But people get mad, get upset, and get bothered. They take their marbles and they go and set up on another street corner, another building, reverse the alphabet, do something to establish themselves as the new beginning. Then he says, endeavoring, because of this meekness and this lowliness and this patience and this forbearance and all of these things and this love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's be at peace, is what Paul is saying. There is one body. Now, he's going to give seven unities here. There is one body. He explains later in 1 Corinthians, or not later, but in another letter to the Corinthian church, about the concept of the body as being the body of Christ, the church. There is one body. and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. There's not two or three hopes. There's only one. This is the hope of the resurrection that Peter writes about in one of his letters. The hope of the resurrection. Not only the hope that Jesus, or the faith that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, but that you too, if you die, will be resurrected. That's your hope. It's only one hope. But if you look at all of the different churches, you think there are a lot of hopes. A lot of desires. Then it says there's one Lord. I don't think so. I mean, with all the churches I see, there must be a lot of Lords. Little Lord Fauntleroy's, probably, but a lot of Lords. A one faith. Oh, no, there's not just one faith, Paul. Paul was missing it. That's why I'm saying he must have been drinking. He must have been out of his mind to say there's one faith, because look around us. There are a lot of churches claiming to be of the faith, and yet they won't deign to talk to visit with, to coalesce with, to cooperate with someone who claims to be of the same faith. What's the problem? Probably the humility part and the forbearance part and perhaps lacking some love. Then it goes on to say there's one baptism. Oh no, that's not just one baptism. Is there? Even in the churches that we would like to look and expand it out just from let me just back up. The Seventh-day experience, the Sabbath experience, there are people who insist that people should baptize themselves. You know, they should go in the water like the Jews did. You know, and you just immerse yourself three times in the water, and then you're baptized. Then there are other traditions, sprinkling, you know, just the right hand of fellowship. Oh, your fellow believer, we'll just shake your hands and you're in. So there are more baptisms. So when you read these things, and verse 6 says, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, you see these seven unities and you look around for them and they're not there. They're just not there. You can't perfume it. You can't dress it up. You can't talk about it in such a way to say, well, you know, kind of we are unified. No, we are not. If we were, then we would have greater cooperation in the Spirit, the one Spirit that guides all of these entities that claim to be on the same road. Now, it didn't start out that way. And we're in the 21st century today, and we look around, and it's perplexing. It's appalling, quite frankly, within a radius of 100 miles from where we sit right now. There are so many Sabbath-keeping entities. Perhaps meeting at the same time, but with despective disregard for another entity. Something wrong with that. If they are all of the one faith, the one baptism, with the one Lord. So it didn't start out that way. So what was the miracle that caused the church its beginning? Let's turn back to Acts, the second chapter. Now, having said all of that, it's uncomfortable to acknowledge it. It's uncomfortable to realize that the Church of God International came into being for a specific reason because of specific circumstances that caused it to be. And since 1978, again, I've lost count of how many more entities have come into existence because, for some reason, the Church of God International was unacceptable to some as a place of worship and fellowship. And over the period of time of the things that we've gone through as an organization, I looked at a picture the other day of meeting down in the our worship facility down the way here, and I looked at all of the faces of people who had used to congregate. And since 1995, there are at least two split-offs. But all claiming to be of the same faith. Something's wrong. Something is not right. And we need to talk about it. But, the miracle. The miracle that caused the beginning of the church. Second chapter of Acts. We're all familiar with this passage, but I want to take a look at it and talk about the miracle that begins the church. The thing that I notice about this passage is that the Spirit of God that was granted on the day of Pentecost as promised by Jesus Christ in chapters 14, 15, and 16 of John was a Spirit that was unpredictable. Many times, people who are in the faith like to think of God and His Spirit as being predictable, that you can figure it out, that you got it all figured out. Well, no. No, we don't. We don't have it all figured out. They didn't have it all figured out. Let's see if we can examine this perspective. Now, they gathered together on the day of Pentecost. I believe it was in the temple. That's the place where you observe this festival. At the very end of the chapter, we note in verse, let's see, verse 46, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They would go to the temple for worship because it was the center of worship in those days. So many people think this event of Pentecost happened in an upper room. It did not. The upper room event happened when they selected the replacement for Judas. That's in the first chapter. There was an upper room where they were meeting, where 120 of them gathered together, but that was not the day of Pentecost. But on the day of Pentecost, the temple, I mean, if God was going to do this marvelous thing on a festival which was a holy day, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, would He do it in a corner? Would He do it around the street, down the corner, in the back, in the alley, in the dark? Or would He do it in the place where all of these people that we read about in verses 9 through 11 from all of the world had come together to observe the festival? Would He have done it so they could see it? Well, if we want to predict what the Spirit will do, we're on shaky ground. So the day of Pentecost comes, and note verse 2. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. So the sound was not generated in the room where they were. It was from heaven. That's where the sound came from. And if you've been in a tornado, or if you've been around a hurricane and you've heard that sound of the wind and the power of it, you know it gets your attention. You sit up and you take note. Now, the thing about this is that the Holy Spirit is going to be depicted by two things. First, the sound, because I suggest to you that the sound of a wind is different than the wind itself. You can hear the sound and not feel it if you're in a enclosed place like they were. You can hear the wind, but it doesn't have an effect on you. The sound gets your attention. But the flames of fire on top of their heads, that was something quite unusual. That was unpredictable. So you got the sound of the wind coming from heaven. It wasn't the sound generated by voices and sounds that they were making. Then you've got the fire sitting on top of their heads as cloven tongues, and that's not a mysterious thing because we talk about flames, the flames licked out from the fire. So it's not unusual that you could use the expression tongues of fire. Tongues, flames of fire, cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it's set upon each one of them in verse 3. Then in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. I don't know what the King James boys were thinking about, because they translated the same word, pneuma, as spirit on one occasion, and then ghost on the other, because they were, I don't know what, superstitious. Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, it's the same word, hagios pneuma. Actually, it's the Holy, the Spirit, I forget what the direct article in Greek is, but it's hagios pneuma. That's the expression for Holy Spirit. And so here, the Holy Spirit is filling these individuals gathered together. It's not just everybody, it's specific people. The disciples who had congregated according to the instructions of Jesus Christ in the first chapter. I want you to tarry in Jerusalem until you will be endued with power. You're going to be given this power, and this Holy Spirit comes upon them. And to know that they have this power, there's this manifestation of the speaking in languages, or as people would like to say, speaking in tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. If I've heard that quote one time, I've heard it at least 1,000. And if I had a dollar, well, maybe maybe $100 for every 1,000. That'd be better. For the many times I've heard this quoted, for the justification for us speaking in Hashadahamana, I just spoke in tongues. But I could do that and pretend in the middle of speaking and do that, and you say, wow, he is so spiritual. Some of you would say that. Others would say, hey, that's about the last time he needs to speak. But people do that. People do that, and they perfect it, and they rehearse it, and that's a sham. Because there is a gift of the speaking in languages. There is a gift for that. Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians 12. To have that gift is to reenact what happened on the day of Pentecost. But lest I get bogged down, and I have 3 points. The first point is that the Spirit of God is unpredictable. It's here, and it's there. So here is the situation. They have the Spirit now, and all of these people who were dwelling in Jerusalem, devout men, verse 5, out of every nation under heaven. Every nation under heaven? Wow. Every nation under heaven has gathered together in Jerusalem for this festival because people who had knowledge of God were not limited to the Jews. It wasn't. We know the record is here in the book of Acts. The Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8 was not Jewish. Cornelius in chapter 9 was not Jewish. And I believe that Cornelius probably was that centurion whom Christ healed his son. Remember the one who came, the centurion who came to Jesus? And he said, you know, I have people working for me who are under orders. You don't have to visit my house. All you have to do is speak the word. He was a centurion, a Roman. And was he in such a relationship with Jesus Christ after that, living up in Joppa, still a centurion, when he had the vision from God or the visitation from God, from an angel? And, you know, it's amazing, the history here. So there were people with knowledge of God. And I'm in my research, and I'm doing a lot of research about this, especially about the Sabbath in Africa. And I just throw this out. I mean, I just have to let you know that many of the slaves who were brought over to this country were Sabbath keepers. Well, they were brought over because they wanted to be converted to the other Christian way, as they say. Well, they were against, there was an anti-Semitism in the world, and anything that smacked of keeping the Sabbath and keeping holy days was a problem, you see. And so that problem, when I go back in my research, and I know that what I've said, you know, will shock some people because, you know, hey, they were pagans, weren't they? They were idol worshippers, weren't they? Well, no. Haile Selassie, you know, you remember King Haile Selassie of Ethiopia? To this very day, his family are Sabbath keepers and holy day keepers. To this very day. Herbert Armstrong met him. I don't know that he even knew that he was a Sabbath keeper. To this very day. There are people who have been knighted by the Crown Prince of Ethiopia in this country because of their Sabbath observance and their holy day service, and they've been told, you must keep the flame alive. My words to you is that when you read about all of these people in verses 9 through 11 gathered in Jerusalem to see this miracle of the beginning of the church, that knowledge carried with them back to where they went, of this miracle of the Holy Spirit being poured out on human flesh. And that knowledge continued down through the years to this very day into places that we refuse sometimes to acknowledge at all. But that's just somewhat of an aside, but then the Holy Spirit is unpredictable. I guess I was supposed to say that. Now, when I say it is here and it's there, Peter stands up on this day. One of the things that the Holy Spirit can do, it will shame. It will shame people into repentance. And the sermon that he preaches that I won't go through, in verse 22 when he says, you men of Israel, hear these words. Pay attention to what I'm going to say. Now, this Peter, post-Pentecost Peter, is different than pre-Pentecost people who said, I don't know him. You're trying to associate me with this guy? I don't know him. 3 times he did that. A man whose mother-in-law had been healed by Jesus Christ denied him. That's a pre-Pentecost Peter. But now, empowered by the unpredictable Holy Spirit, he stands up and he begins to tell them about Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, in verse 22, among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, and you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, with big controversies out today about the basketball player who says, well, the Jews killed Jesus. I mean, they're still doing that. People are still hung up on, well, the Jews killed Jesus. Oh, no. Jesus laid his life down by a predeterminate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. Get off of the Jews. They were only an instrument to accomplish a greater mission, the death of Jesus Christ. And so people are anti-Semitic on the basis of the fact, well, the Jews killed Jesus. I mean, it's been historic down through the ages like that. So this basketball player has got himself in trouble. He's finally apologized. You know, he says, well, my best friend is a Jew, Jesus. So that's supposed to make it okay. All right. Anyhow, so he goes on to talk about their history and God's involvement. He brings up David to them in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you about the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, of David's loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, the anointed one, to sit on his, David's, throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave, hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So he paints this picture to these people to shame them into a response. And what do they say after he finishes speaking in verse 36? Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The thing about the Holy Spirit in shaming people into repentance is it brings out in them sin. The sin was very specific here. And in chapter 3, when he preaches again, verse 19, look at chapter 3 and verse 19, repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of God. In this chapter, in verse 12 and 13, chapters 3 rather, in verse 12 and 13, Peter talks about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He talks to the people who are assembled here, who were Israelites, who were Jews, essentially, to convict them of the sin of rejection of God and His way. So the Holy Spirit, in its unpredictable state, shames people into repentance. Repent. What did Peter tell them in chapter 2? Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, all of that is very important, things that we should realize about it. But the Holy Spirit also inspires. Look at chapter 4. This unpredictable nature of the Spirit. Here, we are introduced to a man named Barnabas. Look at verse 34. Neither was there any among them, this is the church now that is ongoing, and the 3,000 people were added on the day of Pentecost and so forth. Any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the price of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. This is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But more specifically, verse 36, and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is by interpretation the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, that island in the Mediterranean. So here was a man who had probably been here on the day, was there on the day of Pentecost, because Cyprus is mentioned among those nations there in chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11. Having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. People are inspired by the Holy Spirit to do things like this. Now, Emma Dingler, bless her, may she rest in peace, the lady who made that donation to the work of this church was, to our knowledge, not a member of our church. What inspired her? Inspired, that word inspired. What enthused her? What caused her to do that? The unpredictability of the Holy Spirit can cause people to do things like that. And we need to think about it and maybe begin to make ourselves available to the Holy Spirit for its unpredictable nature of doing things through us in ways that we had not imagined. The Holy Spirit corrects. Right here in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Look at what it says in verse 3, chapter 5 and verse 3. This notion of, well, look how esteemed Barnabas is. Look at how esteemed so-and-so is because they made such a nice donation to the work of the church. Well, we can do that too. We can be on the in crowd. We can get a slap on the back. We can have our names called. So Ananias and Sapphira, certain man and his wife, sold the possession. They kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then Peter says to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Now, many people use this verse to try to indicate that the Holy Spirit is part of a Trinity, a part of the Godhead, but that's not it. One who claims to have the Holy Spirit and that the Holy Spirit is the motivation for doing something lies against the Holy Spirit. That is, you inculcate the use of the Spirit to perpetuate your lie. That's what Ananias was doing. And in so doing, you kept back part of the price of the land. Whilst it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied unto men, but unto God. This correction, of course, the rest of the story is, he dies. His wife comes in and compounds the lie, and she dies. And that was an act of correction by the Holy Spirit in the midst of this miracle of the beginning of the church. It was a correction. If I went to Acts 15, for instance, there was a correction needed within the mind of the church about the way they viewed the Gentiles. And God just didn't let Acts 15 happen without a build-up to it. I know I'm spending a lot of time on the first point. The other two points will go quickly. But this first point, I want to establish this miracle. Look at chapter 8. We often think of God first using Peter to open the door of the church to the Gentiles. Oh, no. I mentioned to you about Cornelius. But first, there was Philip making this journey of being told by the Holy Spirit in verse 26 of chapter 8. Actually, it was an angel who came to him. It says, "And the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza." Gaza, you know, we've heard of the Gaza Strip today, so that's the southern part of Palestine on the way towards Egypt, on the way towards Ethiopia. I love this passage. Just let me luxuriate in this for a moment, because many people think of, you know, everybody in the Bible looking a certain way, but I just love this about this Ethiopian guy. Just let me luxuriate in this a moment. "Well, he arose and he went and beheld a man of Ethiopia." Well, you could tell not only by the way he looked, but I guess certain of his entourage with him. "A eunuch of great authority under Candace." Candace was not her name, it was her title. "Queen of the Ethiopians." Ethiopians, by the way, were of the tribe of the... they were Hamitic. They were Hamites. They were descendants of Ham, not the descendants of Shem. So they were Hamitic. They were not... they couldn't be confused as being Jewish by any means, and yet Haile Selassie always claimed to be a descendant of Solomon, because Solomon did have a child by the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba was Ethiopian, and well, 1,000 women, I suppose he had a few children around that we could discover, genetically speaking. But beyond that, "he arose and went and beheld this man who had the charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, and was returning and sitting in his chariot and reading Isaiah." And so the Spirit said unto Philip, the angel told him to go down, but now the Holy Spirit, this unpredictable power, takes over Philip and says, go near and join yourself to this chariot. Has your mind ever said things to you? Sure. Everybody in this room has had some inclination, some intuition, some thought to do this or not to do that. Now, when you give the Holy Spirit into that mix, that's worth paying attention to. Humanly, we have that ability. But with the Holy Spirit present, it's something to pay attention to. So Philip does, and the rest of the story, Philip goes hither, and he hears him reading out of the book of Isaiah, and he begins this conversation. And as a result of the conversation, this man is baptized into the faith as a believer and a worshiper of Jesus Christ, who goes back to Ethiopia. So when I say to you that there are Ethiopians today who are Sabbath keepers and holy day keepers, why should that be amazing? When this high-ranking official is baptized as a direction of the Holy Spirit and goes back to his homeland and shares the good news. Why should that be such a mystery? It shouldn't be. Well, that's just one of the surprises that happens. See, the Holy Spirit also is a surprise. In its unpredictable state, it gives you these surprises. In chapter 9, just quickly, I tell you, it was a surprise when Saul was converted. When Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, that was a surprise. The unpredictable nature of the Holy Spirit. What I'm saying to you is that in the miracle of the beginning of the church, all of these surprises happened. And it had to alter the minds of the people who had certain traditions and certain views of how it's supposed to be. So here's this persecutor of the church. I wish I had time. I wish I had time to lay the foundation of this Saul of Tarsus. But you know the story. You know how he was standing and consenting to the death of Stephen, holding the coats of the young men while he consented. Yeah, kill him. Kill Stephen. For the things he's saying about this Jesus of Nazareth, this new way of thinking, this new approach to Christianity. It was a surprise. So here he's converted in this chapter. Goes down, he's baptized. Well, first, Verse 17, Ananias, the man who's instructed by God to serve Saul, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto you in the way as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's in verse 17 of chapter 9. That's a surprise. The surprise just goes on and on. In chapter 10, Chapter 10 has us introduced to this Cornelius, the centurion. Now, I really can't prove to you, and I'm sure if I did a lot of research and so forth, it's just comforting to think that as a result of Jesus healing this boy, the centurion's son, that he would come to the faith and that God would not forget him. That just makes sense to me, but I can't prove whether it was the same centurion or not. A devout man, in verse 2, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And then comes this story about sending men to Joppa and to call for Simon Peter. And as a result of that, and you got to know that Peter was surprised. Here's Peter praying on the roof or up in a room someplace, and God comes to him and says, gives him this vision of this sheet with all these animals, clean and unclean animals and so forth, and Peter looks at that, and the instruction is, rise, Peter, slay and eat. Oh, no, I can't do that. I've never tasted any unclean thing. I couldn't do that. And then God tells him, I'm not talking about meat. Talking about people. I'm talking about a surprise. You see, the Jews had this notion that they were the people of God, and God had no dealings with anybody else. Everybody else was second-class citizens in the realm of God. And so in chapter 10, we're introduced to the miracle of Peter going up to the house of Cornelius, verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." That's a surprise. In a world that said, in the Jewish world, we are God's people. The rest of you, get in line behind us. And so Peter comes into a situation, verse 35, by saying, "But in every nation, he that fears him, God, and works righteousness is accepted with him." That is a surprise. That's a miracle. That's a change in the view. The world view, if you will. And that's something we've got to begin to honor and to recognize. That God is not limited by our boxology. We got these boxes we want to put God in. And he can't operate outside of our box for him. And through the book of Acts, we see him breaking out of the box continually because of the unpredictable nature of the Spirit of God. Well, there's more I could share, but I'm just going to slide to point two. Point two is that the church is not an institution. It's a movement. But we make institutions out of it. Institutions. What's an institution? Well, an institution is something we think we can't do without. It's an organizational thing. Now, for years, the Church of God International has preached from its very beginning that the church is an organism, not an organization. It's another way of saying it's not an institution. You can't contain it within a certain sphere, a certain realm. It only looks this way. You see, some people like to think of it as looking only a certain way. Well, we've looked and seen scriptures here and examples of how the disciples were inflamed by the Spirit of God. Not to build an institution, but to invite a response toward God. When we would go, if we were to go back, and I spent enough time with Peter's sermon, in chapter 2 and his sermon in chapter 3, if I spent time in chapter 7 of Acts dealing with Stephen's sermon. Well, that's a masterpiece there. That's a historical journey. When you read what Stephen gives as his testimony of how God met Abraham, he goes all the way back to Abraham to give his testimony, to give his incenses to incite a response. We have time to look at Acts, the 7th chapter. We must look at that. Just some quick highlights, because this miracle of the beginning of the church cannot be ignored. Verse 2, "And men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." You know, the first time I read that in the book of Acts, it made no sense to me until I got into high school and we were studying about the Fertile Crescent and Mesopotamia. You all studied that in school. You've probably forgotten it. I mean, the insistence that civilization started in Mesopotamia and so forth and so on. Well, Abraham was from over there. In fact, it's more specific. Let's see if my eye falls on it. I think Ur is mentioned here of the Chaldeans. Well, the Chaldeans, verse 4, "Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans." Ur was the town, the city he lived in. And you look on your maps, and you see this journey where he went up to a place called Haran because Haran was where he dwelt because his father's name was Haran, and he named the city Haran after his father that he eventually dwelt in. But it goes through this history, and it talks about Isaac, and it talks about Jacob in verse 13. Jacob, and it talks about Joseph in verse 13. "The second time Joseph was made known to his brethren and Joseph's kindred, how they came to Egypt and how God brought them out of Egypt and how God spoke to them from the mountain, gave him his law." And he went through this whole history with them. Why did Stephen do this? Was it to build an institution? To have a church on a street corner and say, "This is it"? I must take my hat off to Green Acres. They've had several articles lately about what they laughingly called the Jesus Dome. That's what they call their new sanctuary, which is being, I think, opened May 6th, is it? Tomorrow. Tomorrow's the first service there. Okay, well, and it's open all week, and Chuck Swindoll is going to be coming, I think, in the middle of the week to speak and all of that. So I must take my hat off to the idea that they built a sanctuary where people can come to worship, that everyone is welcome to come. It's not just our church, you see. But there are people who think of their church as being our church. Not your church, it's our church. I used to deal with people in a local location one time that felt that their church, our church, was getting too large. There were too many more people. They liked it when it was just 10. Because it was our church, our institution, our little group. And you know the problem with that? The problem with that is that's not what Jesus said. And even when Stephen is speaking here, God's purpose is being worked out, because the church, as they knew it, was only consisting in Jerusalem. But the mission was to go into Judea, to Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world, so that there would be churches everywhere. Converts, disciples, followers of this way, who had been invited by the movement to have a response to God. I know something about movements. I've been in the Church of God movement for 35 years. But I also remember a civil rights movement that I was somewhat on the edge of. It was a movement. It's not an institution. It couldn't be contained, and the analogy is apt. I mean, it would break out over here, it would break out over there, it was successful in some places, unsuccessful in others. When I lived in Columbus, Georgia, where I was born, in 1961, they had an attempt to have a situation in Albany. Albany is how they pronounce it over there. Albany is how they pronounce it in New York. Albany, Georgia, that was not successful. But Montgomery bus boycott was. It was a movement. And it would break out in different places. And in studying the history of that movement, there would be an idea that we will do this over here, but something is happening over there. Well, can't be two places at once. We'll just let that ride. Let that happen over there. Let that go on. And so there were individuals who are today nameless and faceless, who affected a change in attitudes on the basis of a movement. You see, the church was just that way, a movement. You don't have to be a member of an organization to affect the movement. I say that with all due respect for those who think that, well, we are doing it, and maybe somebody else is not. No, it's not that way. It wasn't that way then. It's not that way now. There's more I could say about inviting the response. See, we're all here as a result of being invited to have a response. That brings me to the third point. We as individuals have a mission for Christ. Do you know what your mission is? Three points. The Spirit of God is unpredictable. The Spirit of God infused the church, or inflamed the disciples, not to build an institution, but to invite a response. My question in the third point is, do you know what your mission is? It can be part of the larger entity of the Church of God International. It can be an individual thing that you, the God Spirit, that we look in the book of Acts to see. I mean, Philip was someplace else. First, he was up there in Samaria. If you were to look at the book of Acts, the eighth chapter of Acts again, and see, he was up in Samaria. He comes back to Jerusalem. The angel comes to him and says, go down to Gaza. He doesn't tell him why to go down to Gaza. Just go down to Gaza, and he sees this Ethiopian down there in a chariot and an entourage. Go alongside this chariot. He hears the man reading out of the scroll of Isaiah that he had purchased to take back to the Ethiopia. And he asks him a question. That question is very similar to a question that you and I could ask every day of our lives. I said this at the feast, and some people, you know, were kind of wondering. I said, you know, if your waitress comes to you at your table, and you have to assess this, you have to evaluate whether or not it's an appropriate thing to say. But if a person were to ask you, why are you here at Land Between the Lakes? That's where I said it. Why are you here? Well, I'm here not on vacation. I'm not here for a church convention. I'm here for the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles? Well, what's that? Well, it's a festival, and you go to and explain it. Now, the next step, just like Philip, who asked the man, do you know what you're reading, would be to say, you know, I know as a waitress you probably don't have a lot of time off, but I'd like to invite you to the fun show that we're going to have tomorrow night at such and such a time. Or I'd like to invite you on your day off to come and worship with us. Why would you do that? Are you ashamed of what you believe? Are you ashamed of the people you congregate with? Are you ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So my question to you, and to the church at large, is what's your mission? Why are you here? What's your purpose? What is it you want to do with the Spirit of God? That we can study through the entire New Testament to see happening among the people of God in spectacular ways. Unbelievable ways. My time really has run out, though. I got to turn to 1 Corinthians 12. I have to turn there for us to consider the gift of the Spirit. And the gift of the Spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost was a miracle. The church began with a miracle, but friends, the church is sustained by miracles. And there are little miracles in the lives of individuals who seize a moment, seize an opportunity, seize a time, sharing with loved ones and friends. You know what? I tell you this. I am doing more today in sharing my persuasion than I have ever done. Now, you say, well, yeah, you're on TV. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about radio. I'm not talking about working in this office. I'm talking about with individuals, family members. See, when I go up to Detroit, I have an aunt who has six children. My cousins, first cousins. Right? They watch the television program. Good. Wonderful. They like to talk to me about it now. Now, that's good. I get to share with my flesh my conviction. It's not about preaching then. It's not about what somebody else said then. It's what I believe. The reason for the hope that lies within me, and each one of us has family members, friends, neighbors, co-workers, people with whom we're in contact. What's our mission? What's our purpose? 1 Corinthians 12 says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles. I like that, you Gentiles. See, this whole letter was written to Gentiles, and it has some amazing things in there about the law and about our connection to Christ and so forth. It wasn't written to the Jews. Carried away with dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaks by the Spirit of God, calls Jesus Christ accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. I look here at the congregation. We've got some marvelous bakers here, and people with skills in decorating, and people with hospitality on their hearts and spirits about them. These are gifts. These are definite gifts. And he goes on to be specific. There are differences of administrations. Now, we don't like to accept that. So when I tell you, when I look around the landscape of the church, and I see different administrations, oh, Paul was right. Differences of administrations. In other words, different organizational bounds, but the same Spirit directing them. Therefore, I need to get off my high horse and not think that what I am doing with the Church of God International is the most important thing on the face of the earth. It's important, but not more important than God's Spirit working in another institution or another organization to accomplish affecting people that I am not in touch with. That's the reality. There are people who I'm not in touch with and you are not in touch with, but they are being reached. Diversities of operations. Oh, we got to have the same we got to be all under the one big tent. No, we do not. According to what Paul is writing here. Now, maybe what I'm saying is subject to interpretation, but I'm suggesting to you that Paul recognized the wide-ranging operation of the Spirit that was given on the day of Pentecost, with all of its surprises, all of its changes, all of its nuances. But verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit thereby withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. There are some people with great wisdom in areas that I just don't know about. So I would go to people like that with wisdom, for their wisdom. I would go to Benny about things that I don't have knowledge about because he has knowledge about it. Pilot, he's a pilot, and he's a boater. You know, if I wanted to find out about hunting, I'd go to Jack, because Jack knows about hunting. I don't have a clue, you see. Wisdom. But also it talks about knowledge too, verse 8. To another the word of knowledge. Because people are gifted that way. Rather than saying, who does he think he is? Who does she think she is, that she has knowledge or wisdom about that? I'm just as, you know how we go. Get off of that. We've got to recognize that God gives gifts, and he gives gifts through the power of his Spirit so that the entire body profits. Now, I have to stop, but if you just read through this 12th chapter and the analogy he uses about the body, and then go back to Ephesians 4 where we started, where he says there is one body, because what he describes here is the body of Christ in all of its differences. And I thought about this today. I thought about what part of the body am I as an individual? Not organizationally speaking now, but as an individual, what part could it be? A vocal cord? That's important. Not have one or two. Not have a vocal cord, and it's hard to communicate through the voice. So what's your part? Everybody has a part. No one is left out, as this passage goes on to say. Some of it may be a comely part, some may be an uncomely part, but even the uncomely parts we love when they work right, without going into what they might be. If they're not working right, then we know we got a problem. So my point to you, and I haven't given you the title of the sermon, but I give it to you now. My point to you is that on the day the wind blew, that's the title of the sermon, the day the wind blew, changes occurred. God Almighty decided to indwell human flesh. He had decided previously to send flesh in the form of Jesus Christ, God with us, Emmanuel. But now Jesus is going back to sit at the right hand of the Father, and the work of the church he started must go forward, even in this 21st century. And here we are, recipients of a great miracle of the first century. What will we do with the miracle? The church began with the miracle. It's sustained by a miracle. What will you do with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit performing your miracle? The day the wind blew.